You will remember that 3 weeks ago, when we last met together, we had arrived at the end of the 30th verse in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and had to leave over the 31st verse, the last verse in this third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which reads like this: Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, here we are looking at the third of the things which the apostle tells us characterize this way of salvation, this righteousness from God in Jesus Christ, which has now been brought in. We have already seen that there were two other characteristics. The first was that it was a way of salvation that entirely does away with any boasting in men. All boasting is removed. Where is the boasting then, he asks? And he says it is excluded. In the second place, we saw that it is a way of salvation that abolishes distinctions between men, especially between the Jews and the Gentiles, but also at the same time every other distinction, because by this way of salvation we are all in the same position, and all our terms about which the natural man makes some, of which he makes so much, is good and bad and so on, they're all irrelevant. There is none just, no, not one. And that is established not only by the law, but by the death of our Lord upon the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ convicts everybody of sin, of helplessness and hopelessness. There is no longer, therefore, any difference between the Jew and the Gentile in this matter of salvation. God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of Gentiles, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And we saw that there was a very practical, modern application to that teaching. Now that brings us to this third characteristic. I've been describing them thus as characteristics of this way of salvation, and so they are. But we can also describe them as three deductions which the apostle is drawing from his description of the way of salvation. In other words, he says, now because this is the way of salvation, we must therefore always deduce that there is no boasting, that there is no difference between different kinds of people. Now then, we come to the third deduction, or the third characteristic of this way of salvation. And that is that the gospel, this way of salvation in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this way of salvation which has brought been brought to pass because God hath set him forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Because of that, I say, we deduce this, that the gospel establishes the law. That's the third deduction. Now, the apostle puts that to us in rather an interesting way. He asks again another of his rhetorical questions. I've been reading here the Authorized Translation. Do we then make void the law through faith? But actually, the order in which the apostle put it was this: the law, do we make it of no effect through this faith, or through the faith? Now, that's a better way of putting it. The law, do we make it void or of no effect through the faith? It isn't faith, but the faith, through the faith. He means by the faith, of course, this message, this particular message concerning this way of righteousness that has now come in. He's not talking about our faith, he's talking about the message. Do we make void the law through this preaching of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? The message, the faith principle, if you like, which God is now using in contradistinction to any kind of works. And having put his rhetorical question, the apostle answers it at once by the words here translated, God forbid, which really mean, may it not be. It's unthinkable. Now, the apostle, you see, here is speaking very strongly. We found that he's already done this before. He's already used the same expression at the beginning of this third chapter. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Now, he uses these strong expressions because there were people who were very ready indeed to draw these false deductions. And there are still people who are ready to draw these false deductions. But the thing is so abhorrent to the apostle that he says, may it not be. Don't even think it. Don't even come near to suggesting it. The thing is quite unthinkable. Very well, then, we must discover, if we can, the reasons for this sense of abhorrence which the apostle feels at the mere suggestion of it. And at once he goes on to give us the reason. He says, God forbid, yea, rather, we establish the law. Far from making the law of none effect, we are helping it to stand. We are establishing it. We are really showing what a wonderful thing it is. Well, now, what I want to try to do this evening is to show you that there is nothing which really so establishes the law as this doctrine that we are saved by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to show and to establish the fact that it is only as we interpret this teaching we've been looking at in the way that we have done that this verse really follows, and that other interpretations of this teaching concerning the atonement do not establish the law, and that is our final way of proving that they're wrong. Any way of salvation that we believe in, any doctrine of the atonement that we may hold, must always establish the law. Now, how, therefore, are we to interpret this statement? Well, it has been interpreted in two ways. There are some who say that what the apostle means by the law here is the Old Testament scriptures. And that what he is saying, therefore, at this point is this, that in giving you this teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his ransoming work upon the cross and the value of his shed blood, I am not making the Old Testament of no value with all its history and all it's got to say about the Jews. I'm not nullifying all that Old Testament history and teaching. And they would argue that that is the right interpretation because, they say, the apostle goes on in what is described as chapter 4 in our Bibles to say this. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In other words, they say, he's going back to Old Testament history and he's going to talk about Abraham and he's going to talk about David. Therefore, surely, he is using this term, the law, as a term to mean the whole of the Old Testament. Now, that was sometimes done. The Jews did sometimes refer to the whole of the Old Testament as the law, believing as they did that the law of Moses was the most important thing in the Old Testament. They tended to regard the whole book as the book of the law, the law. But I think there are some very good reasons why we cannot accept that interpretation. And here are some of them. In the whole context, from verse 21 onwards, the apostle has really been speaking about the Mosaic law, the law given through Moses, the moral and the ceremonial law, and especially the moral law. That's been the thing about which he has been speaking. And therefore, it would be a strange thing if suddenly and without giving us any notice or any warning or any indication that he was doing so, he should suddenly change the meaning of the word and begin to use it in terms of describing the whole of the Old Testament. Now, that's a very good principle which we should always bear in mind when we're interpreting the Scriptures. If a term has been used in a sense, in a number of verses, well, it isn't likely that its sense is suddenly going to be changed without any indication of that. And there is no indication whatsoever at this point. And then taking up this other matter that what we are told in the fourth chapter certainly does go back into history. But you notice that it doesn't start with the word for. And surely if the apostle were here speaking in verse 31 of the Old Testament history, which he certainly is going on to do in chapter 4, the connecting word would have been the word for. But it isn't. He obviously is taking up an entirely new subject, as I hope to show you in chapter 4. Whereas if it were a continuance of this matter dealt with in chapter 3, from verse 21 to the end, well then I say the natural connecting link would have been for. But it isn't. Well, therefore, on those two grounds, I reject that interpretation and suggest to you that the apostle here is referring to the Mosaic law. The law which God gave the children of Israel through Moses, saying unto them as he gave it, if you can keep it, it will save you. The law that we've been considering at such length in both chapters 2 and 3. Now then, the apostle's assertion is that this way of salvation establishes that law. It holds it up. It shows what a wonderful thing it was. Indeed, nothing else so establishes it. Therefore, we see once more that that teaching which is current in certain circles today, which tells us that under the new dispensation, that the law of the Old Testament has been entirely abolished and put aside, and that we now are confronted by a new law, which is the law of faith, that henceforward we have nothing to do but just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law is of no value or of no worth any longer, that surely is at once seen to be entirely wrong. Because if we teach that the old law has really been thrown overboard and has been replaced by a new law, we obviously are not establishing that old law. We are dismissing it. We are throwing it, as I say, overboard. We are jettisoning it. But the apostle here is concerned to say the exact opposite. So we must never teach that that law has gone, and that all that the Christian now has to face, and all he'll have to face at the bar of judgment, or all that anybody'll have to face at the bar of judgment, is this new law of faith, of believing in Christ. I say we see that that is entirely wrong. And the apostle has already made that plain and clear to us in verse 27, which we have already considered. Very well. That can't be the explanation. Well, then, what does he mean? How does this teaching establish the law? Well, now, here again, there is a popular teaching at the present time to which I must unfortunately call attention because it's very common indeed. And alas, it's not only taught by those who are regarded as liberals in their theology, but unfortunately, it has creeped in now and again, even into the writings of those that are generally considered to be evangelical. It's this. We are told that it works in this way. That what the apostle means is that by means of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now enabled to live the law. We are enabled to keep the law. They say, you see, something like this, that the risen Christ gives us strength and power which enables us to keep and to honor and to fulfill the law by living the good life, the Christian life. And so we are establishing the law by living it. You see, don't you, how specious an argument and an exposition that is. You may have noticed it during this last Easter, how suggestions were made that we are really saved by the risen Christ. We are not saved by the death of Christ, but by the resurrection. Have you noticed this? How the cross is being bypassed today, and that salvation is regarded just as this, that this risen Christ, who is still alive, if we look to him and ask him for help, will give us help to live the Christian life. And as we live the Christian life, we are incidentally honoring the law, keeping the law, and thereby establishing the law. Now, this, therefore, is something that we really must look at, because it is, I want to try to show you, entirely false and completely negatives the very thing the apostle is trying to say. The first answer I would give to that teaching is this. The apostle in this third chapter is not considering sanctification at all. He is only considering justification. But the moment you begin to talk about living a life and living the Christian life and living a good life, you're talking about sanctification. And you see, what that teaching really comes to in the end is this, that you are really justified because you are sanctified. Now, that was always and still is the Roman Catholic teaching on justification. They say that a man is justified before God because he's sanctified, because he is enabled to live the good life by the grace that he received in baptism, the grace he receives as he partakes of the wafer in the Lord's Supper, this infused grace, and the help he gets from the saints and various others like the Virgin Mary. As he is enabled by grace to live this good life, he justifies himself. Well, this teaching, you see, really amounts to the same thing. Now, the apostle here isn't dealing with sanctification at all. It isn't mentioned. But what he is dealing with is justification by faith. Surely we all ought to be perfectly clear about that. Here he says in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." That's not the way of justification. Well, what is it? In verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's the way. And this is his theme right through to the end of the chapter. And as it will be, right through chapter 4. And right through chapter 5, until you come to about verse 10 and 11. So we reject that teaching simply because it introduces the element of sanctification into a paragraph which is dealing with nothing but justification. But not only that, as you see, it is a complete denial of the apostles' teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith only. It does, as I have just been saying, take you back to a doctrine of justification by works. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to live the works doesn't make any difference at that point. It means that it's our works again, however produced, that really are the means of our justification. So we must reject it in toto. Because the apostle's whole point, as we've seen, is this, that justification is something forensic. Justification, may I remind you once more, is that declaration of God that we are regarded in his sight as just because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is what is meant by justification. It is a declaration, a forensic, a legal declaration by God that though we are still, as it were, in our sins, he regards us as just. He gives us the righteousness of Christ by faith and pronounces us to be just and accepted and righteous in his most holy sight. Very well, then, what the apostle is saying here is this, that God's way of declaring those who believe in Christ to be righteous and imputing to them Christ's righteousness honors and establishes the law. Very well, how does it do so? Well, here it seems to me are the answers to the question. The apostle is, in a sense, just repeating, of course, what our Lord himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the statement in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew? In chapter, in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Listen, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And of course, our Lord himself established the law by fulfilling it in every conceivable respect. And that is what the apostle is here saying. He says, does somebody say that by showing that the only way of salvation is in and through Jesus Christ and him crucified by his blood, which is the purchase price to ransom us out of the clutches of the law and of the devil and of death, is anybody arguing, says the apostle, that by preaching this, I am somehow or another putting the law entirely apart and saying that it really doesn't matter at all? Not at all. He says this way of salvation and of redemption, above everything else, honors the law in all ways. In what ways? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ honored the law in his active obedience. We are told of him by the apostle in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 6, that he was made of a woman, made under the law. He deliberately placed himself, and God placed him under the law, as a man. Though he was entirely free from sin, he came and was made under the law. And he set out to obey and to honor God's law in every jot and tittle. And he did it perfectly and completely. You remember his famous phrase, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He says that to John the Baptist, who was remonstrating with him and saying, no, no, I won't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. No, no, he says, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He puts himself under the law, and he gave a perfect obedience to God's holy law. He never sinned. He said, who is it that can bring any charge against me? He said, Satan is coming, the prince of this world cometh, but findeth nothing in me. If he could have found anything, he would have brought it forward. If the authorities could have found anything, they would have. They had nothing to bring forward, so they tried to invent a case. They stated a lie, which they couldn't prove. No one could point a finger. He never sinned. He never disobeyed God. He honored the law of God perfectly, absolutely, and entirely in his holy life of obedience. But then, of course, still more strikingly, as the apostle has been putting it forward here, he did so in his passive obedience upon the cross on Calvary's hill. The law not only demands an obedience, the law also pronounces judgment upon failure to keep it. And mankind had sinned, all have sinned and have come short. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the law is demanding and claiming its penalties. And it must be fulfilled in that respect. And if this way of salvation doesn't answer that demand of the law, it doesn't establish the law. But it did. The apostle has put that in that great phrase already, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But here he's saying it in a slightly different form, but it's essentially the same thing. By taking upon himself the punishment of our sins, meted out by the law, the Lord Jesus Christ was establishing the law. So by making his soul an offering for sin, by going and being led as a lamb and a sheep to the slaughter, in this passive obedience, in allowing God to lay upon him the iniquity of us all, without murmuring or complaining or running away from it, in his passive obedience, he establishes the law. But there are other ways in which I want to show you how he does this. Here are a number of other things which we must always bear in mind as we consider this most important verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his work, and indeed God himself by what he has done in and through Christ, confirms and reveals more clearly than ever before what the law says about the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now, we must never lose sight of that fact. One of the primary functions of the law was to reveal the holiness and the righteousness of God. You read again the Ten Commandments as they're given in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. And there you will find that that is its great emphasis. It's summed up like this in a phrase. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's it, I am holy, and you are to be holy because I am holy. The first function of the law is to reveal and to make clear to us the utter, absolute, indescribable holiness and righteousness of God. There is nothing that shows that so plainly and so clearly as what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. And if you and I don't see first and foremost on that cross a manifestation of the holiness and the righteousness of God, we are not seeing it truly. It establishes the law in that way. It brings that out. But come, it does it secondly in this way. It confirms everything that God had said in his law about his holy wrath against sin. God in the law had said that he hated sin, that sin aroused his holy wrath, and that he would most certainly and surely punish sin. Now, it isn't I who am saying this. The law of God says all that. Read the law for yourselves, and you will find that God goes on repeating it. I hate these things, he says. And he threatens punishment upon all who are disobedient. If they obey, well, they will be blessed. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, blessing and cursing. He kept on saying it. And he laid it down in that law that his wrath was against sin and against the men who committed sin, and that he would most certainly punish it. All that we have read in this third chapter brings that out in a most amazing manner. There is nothing in the whole of history, there is no point in the whole course of man's life, there is no place in the universe which has so manifested the wrath of God against sin, his detestation of it, and his determination to punish it so much as the death of our Lord upon the cross. Now, we've seen that in detail already when we considered that word propitiation. That word I've told you so many today are trying to take out and to put expiation in its place, but Paul said propitiation. And it's that word that brings out the wrath of God. And you don't establish the law unless you show the wrath of God and it's being poured out upon sin. The thing God said he would do, God has done, and thereby this way of salvation establishes the law. But a way of salvation that does away with propitiation does not establish the law, and therefore it cannot be right. Well, let me go on. It does it in another way. This way of salvation confirms everything that the law has said about our sin and about our sinfulness. The business of the law, Paul has already told us, is this: by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be guilty before God. The law says that. Does the cross on Calvary's hill say that? If it doesn't establish the law, but it does. What the cross of Calvary is saying is this: that nothing but that can save any soul. That all are lost, all are helpless, all are hopeless. It proclaims that. And if our view of the cross doesn't proclaim that, I say once more, it must be false, because this way establishes the law. And there was my fourth point, I've already mentioned it. It confirms also our utter inability and our complete helplessness and hopelessness. So that brings me to the fifth point, which is this one. In that law, you remember, given through Moses, we have also a number of types, all about burnt offerings and sacrifices, and how the high priest went in once every year into that holiest of all, not without blood, the blood of bulls and of goats, the sacrifice he offered on behalf of the people. What's the meaning of all these? Now, this way of salvation, says Paul, shows us the meaning. It therefore establishes them. It establishes the law. It shows that they were all right, that they were all given by God, and they were all used by God in order to teach these particular truths. Christ, by dying upon the cross, has fulfilled that Levitical ceremonial law perfectly, absolutely, and entirely. He established the law by his offering his soul as a sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole world. And also, sixthly, this way of salvation through Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood also confirms and establishes what the law says when it tells us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, there are many modern popular views of the atonement that don't like the blood at all. Oh, they say that's an old Jewish idea. You mustn't talk about God is love, and God, because his love, forgives sins. But God himself had said in the law, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, that's God's statement in the law. And unless this way of salvation confirms that and establishes that, there is a contradiction, but it does. What I see as I look at Calvary and as I see that mixture, that blood and water flowing from his riven side, what I see is this: without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In every respect, the law is established by this view of the atonement that the apostle teaches here, but by none other. So that I come to my last point, my seventh point, which is this. It is only as we look at this atonement that we really come to have a truly spiritual conception of God's law. You see, apart from this, we are liable to think of the law in terms of particular actions and deeds and things that we do and so on. But the law is much bigger than that. It's a spiritual thing. And its whole intent is to bring us to this place in which we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's spiritual, and it's there I see it. It's my relationship to God, not simply my morality, not simply my behavior. No, my total relationship. And as I see it, and as I see it in that way, it creates within me a desire to keep the law myself and to honor it. Very well. There are some of the ways, the chief ways, in which this way of salvation establishes, holds up the law and honors it. And I say again that any view of the cross that doesn't bring out these particular elements is wrong, it is false, and it is to be rejected. So that, my dear friends, we really must discriminate in these matters. We mustn't allow ourselves to become sentimental and believe men who may say to us, for instance, the message of the cross is this. There is the Son of God being crucified by men, and then he says to them from the cross, it's all right, I still love you so much that I'm ready to forgive you for even doing this. Now, if you begin to weep at that kind of thing and say, that's marvelous, that's wonderful love, you're denying the teaching of the apostle. There's no blood there. There's no establishing of the law. There is no explanation of all these great things that are found in the Old Testament concerning the law, and indeed in the New Testament also. So we must insist upon all these points, always being made perfectly plain and clear in our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. Now, God's way of salvation through Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood does this. It shows the truth, the sanctity, the inviolability of God's holy law, which is an expression of God's character. Very well, there is the exposition. And that brings us to the end of this third chapter, and especially to the end of this classical passage on the doctrine of the atonement. It's a foolish thing to say, perhaps, but I was going to say that if I were asked, which, in my opinion, is perhaps the most important and crucial passage in the whole of the Scriptures, I think I should have to say this, Romans 3:21-31. Here is the very heart and center. And the history of the church throughout the centuries shows this plainly and clearly. It is when men and women have gone wrong on this that they've gone into heresy and they've gone astray. And the church has lost her power. This is the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the heart of the gospel. So we really cannot afford not to be certain as to its teaching. Now, let me therefore just in a footnote for a moment or two, just look at some of the reasons which men give today for not interpreting this in the way that I've been interpreting it to you. There are three things that are said commonly. Here's one of them. There are some who don't hesitate to say, without any apology at all, "Oh yes," they say, "you're quite right in your exposition of Paul's teaching. But you know," they say, "the Apostle Paul, after all, was the child of his age. He was a Jew. He'd been trained as a Pharisee. And he was steeped in that Jewish teaching, with all its doctrine of blood and of sacrifice." Some would even say that the teaching didn't even come there from the Old Testament, but that the Jews had been slowly incorporating into their teaching Egyptian teaching with regard to sacrifices and offerings and things like that. And they say, "Yes, your exposition is quite right, but of course it was Paul who was wrong. He'd got a wrong view of God. He'd got a wrong view of salvation." We know, of course, they go on to say no better. We know that God is a God of love and that wrath is incompatible with love, and that the idea that God ever believed in blood sacrifices is just monstrous and ridiculous. That's their explanation, that our exposition is perfectly right, but that it was Paul who was wrong, and therefore the whole thing is wrong. Well, I don't insult you by contradicting it. It's unworthy of contradiction. If ever anybody says that to you, what you need to discuss with them is not this particular teaching. You discuss with them the meaning of the term an apostle. What is an apostle, ask them. Paul starts off by describing himself as a called apostle. The question is, what is an apostle? And if an apostle is a man who's been called by the risen Lord to receive a revelation and a commission directly and immediately from him to go out and to preach in an authoritative manner, well, then we need say no more. Everything the Apostle Paul writes is correct. But you see, these men set themselves and their own ideas up. They don't believe the Scripture as the inspired, infallible Word of God. And the moment you throw that overboard, well, you can make it say whatever you like. And in other words, you are forming a gospel of your own, and indeed there's no point in using the Old Testament or the New, and they're rather dishonest in using either. Well, that's one school. But then there's another school. And this is a little bit more dangerous, because it isn't foolish enough to say the things that I've just been saying. The second school puts it like this. They say, yes, the teaching of the apostle, of course, is absolutely right. Now I'm quoting a man like Dr. C.H. Dodd, and I don't make any apology for mentioning the name, because he's so widely read and so many regard him as authoritative in these matters. He's got an exposition, a commentary on this epistle to the Romans, which I do not hesitate to say is controlling the understanding of the vast majority of ministers and preachers in this country today. Now, this is how he puts it. He says, yes, that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but, he says, this teaching of Paul has been misunderstood since about the second century. He says about the second century, certain Greek ideas came in. And these Greek ideas monopolized the minds of the fathers of the church. Then he said, still worse, certain ideas of Roman law came in. Roman law and its ideas of equity and of righteousness and so on. They came in as Christianity spread in the Roman Empire. So the ideas of the Roman Empire began to spread into Christianity. Now he said the tragedy is that these Greek and Roman ideas have been controlling the teaching of the church right away down the centuries. He says, you came at the time of the Protestant Reformation when, I'm quoting him verbatim, when he said there was a supposed revival of Pauline theology. A supposed revival, remember, of Pauline theology under Luther and Calvin, etc. It was a supposed revival. But unfortunately, he said, they didn't get rid of the Greek and the Latin and Roman ideas. And so, he says, it has gone on until when? Ah, he says, we now, as the result of our recent linguistic researches, into both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, have now discovered what the Apostle Paul really said and what the Apostle Paul really meant. So that, you see, from about the second century to the 20th century, all the teaching of the church on the atonement was all wrong. And it is only in this century, since these men have appeared on the scene, that at last we have rediscovered what the Apostle Paul really taught and really meant. I don't know what you feel, my friends. I find it very difficult to speak in a controlled manner as I read things like that. I have but one word to use of such teaching, and that is, it is arrogant. That men should coolly suggest that mighty teachers of the church, like the great Saint Augustine, yes, and let me put in here Thomas Aquinas, and Luther, and Calvin, and Knox, and all the mighty Puritans, and the great evangelists of the 18th century, Whitfield and the Wesleys, Toplady and Romaine, and all the great preachers of the last century, these men under whose ministries the gospel has spread as we know it has spread to the furthest parts of the world, the men who've led and have been used of God in the mightiest revivals of history, have all been wrong, we are told, on the very heart of the gospel. I'm amazed that anybody doesn't see so clearly the arrogance and the impudence as to reject such a teaching out of hand without even considering what it says in detail. But they say it, you see, and they have to say it, because they don't like the word propitiation, because they don't like us to talk about the blood of Christ. It is their hatred, it's the offense of the cross that causes it all and produces it all. God forbid that any of us should ever come anywhere near to believing it or accepting it. And the third and the last view which is put forward today is one that puts it like this. It isn't as arrogant as the last one, but it is still arrogant. It is the teaching which seems to argue like this, that we must never teach anything which is objectionable to the modern mind. And we are told that to talk about blood and about sacrifice and about wrath is objectionable to the modern mind, and therefore we are not to do it. It's as simple and as childish as that, but here again is very popular teaching, which is being followed by large numbers. You see, the modern mind is the standard of all truth. They don't stop to consider that what is modern today may be out of date in 20 years. They're already having to confess that things about which they were absolutely certain their assured results of 50 years ago, they're now admitting were mistakes. And yet, you see, still we are told the modern mind must determine. It may be entirely different in 50 years. And this modern mind, which is so delicate that it can't abide talk about blood and about propitiation, but which can make atomic and hydrogen bombs, what a standard. No, no, my friends, these matters are not determined by the scrupulosity of the modern mind. Thank God, we must go back to authority. And the authority is to be found in an apostle, a called apostle of God, the man who was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and who says that the gospel that he preached was not given to him by men, neither was he taught it by men, but by the revelation of God. And who doesn't hesitate to say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let the moderns in their arrogance believe what they will. There is no gospel apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, God visiting upon him the punishment of our sins, God making him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I say this other teaching is not only wrong, the Holy Spirit will not honor it. He doesn't honor it. No one's ever converted by such preaching. You'll never get revival as the result of such preaching. Dismiss it, my friends. Have nothing to do with it. And hold fast and firmly to this gospel of redemption, of ransoming by the blood of Christ, that has thus been preached throughout the centuries and has ever been honored by God the Holy Ghost, not only in the conversion of individuals, but also in the great revivals in the history of the church. I say at all costs, whatever it may mean, we must hold on to this propitiation through faith in his blood. Let us be left alone. Let us be ostracized. Let us be dismissed as fools by men with their supposed learning and their academic knowledge and their recent discoveries. Let them say what they will. There is only one gospel of the glorious God. It is this. This alone saves. This alone justifies. Thank God for it. Let us pray.